This morning we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel as we continue. We're in chapter 22 this morning as we continue through the Word of God and our study there. We'll focus in on verse 23. We'll begin pick up our study there in a message entitled, Jesus Answers the Questions of Life. By the way, just wanted to commend you and thank you for your prayers. We had a great Easter service last week, and did you notice? I don't know if you noticed this or not, but you talk about God answering prayer. The day before, it was windy and blowing. The day after Sunday, it was windy and blowing. You tell me that God doesn't answer prayer. We got exactly what we prayed for. So it was a great opportunity, and praise God. It's God's work. Some people, just a coincidence. I don't think so at all. So we had a great, very fruitful service. I'd say probably we had 50 or 60 people total come to the Lord in our Easter season. So that's awesome. So let's thank God and then pray and then dig into the Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the services and for answering our prayers, Lord, for the Easter services and the opportunity, Lord, to reach out to the community there. And Lord, just for the weather that you blessed us with, Lord. And now we pray, Father, that as we've gathered in this place today, Lord, we appreciate the freedom that we have to gather and to worship you. And Lord, may we take full advantage, and may our ears be open, may our hearts be attentive to what your Spirit has to say to your church today. Lord, this building isn't the church. We are the church. And Lord, we've gathered and you desire to speak. So Lord, speak. And may we be those who say, your servants, listen, Lord. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that don't know you, God, that you would just speak to them and draw them to yourself. And we'll give you the thanks for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The controversy has been building between the Lord Jesus and the religious leaders. It has been open confrontation the last couple of Sundays. You remember he gave a series of parables to these religious leaders. And in those parables, they all pointed to their lack of proper stewardship of the gifts and the blessings that God had given to them. Their rejection of the one, the Son, who was sent to them. Jesus, you remember, he was told them about the invitation to the marriage feast and those who had refused to come. They understood that Jesus was talking about them and it infuriated them with him. So they had determined that they were going to arrange the circumstances of his life so that he would eventually be put to death. Now we know they're going to be successful. They're going to so manipulate and so direct the affairs that it will result in the death of Jesus on the cross. But don't forget, God's behind the whole scene. They plotted how they might trap him and trip him up with a series of questions. And that's what we've looked at. We've looked at a political question that was launched initially as Jesus there, again, the city just packed out with people. He is in the central part of the city at that time, and where all the focus was, because it was Passover, everybody was focused around and thinking about the temple, and everybody that could possibly be packed in was there in the temple. And this setting is a very public setting. The questioning goes on in a very public venue in front of everybody, a watching crowd. The Pharisees, having that attention, wanting to defame and discredit him, wanting to remove his authority and the influence that he was having on the people presently, tried to entrap him with a political question, and it had to deal with a very sensitive topic that remains that way today. You remember, talk about taxes and government and their involvement in, you know, in religion and how that mixes together. And I want to always be very careful. There were, I had some letters and a little bit of concern that I was like against Obama and for Bush, or against the Democrats and for the Republicans. Some people expressed that concern last time. Let me just go very, let me state very clearly, I'm not on a party side. I will call biblically the issues that I believe we are responsible to do. I'm not going to support any political party or candidate. If a guy goes, you know, along with biblical values, then I'm going to commend him for that. If he is going in a direction that is not supportive of, you know, not biblically responsible, then I'm going to call those things to issue. It's issue by issue, not party by party. Okay? So I just want to go on record to say I'm not supporting any, you know, political party. We need to open our Bibles and make our votes and our decisions based on what the Word of God teaches. Knowing the whole time that, guess what? The answers are not in politics. Okay? They can make laws. But what we really need is, and we can see increasingly, change of hearts. Laws will never do what love can do. Okay? And love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His love. So we need to preach the gospel. When Jesus lays out this question, and it had to do with politics, should we pay taxes or not to Caesar, and it's a heathen government, and they're not doing what we think they should do with the money, what should we do? And Jesus held up the coin, you remember, in front of everybody and says, whose image is on this? And they said, Caesar's. He says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. Listen, we have the image of God. We were created in the image of God. And even though that has been marred by sin, you know what? That's the reason that people are so desperate presently. Because there's an awareness with all the things that we have and with all the pleasures that we enjoy, there's something more, there's something missing. Things don't satisfy. We know that deep inside. Power and position don't fulfill. Wealth doesn't scratch the itch of our soul. Pleasure, while it is nice, does not last. When the party's over, we're alone. It's silent. It's dark. And there's that voice. There's that void inside. An awareness, you see, that there's something more to life, that we're trying to find meaning and purpose. And many times in all the wrong places. It was St. Augustine that once said, God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. God created us in His image. Sin has destroyed that, but there's still that pull on our hearts. And you know what? Your life will never find its peace and fulfillment and purpose until it finds itself in Christ. You see, know that. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you know what? You have a government. Guess what? They pave roads. They provide services. You know, there's sewer systems. There's all that. You know what? So pay your taxes. Go ahead and pay your taxes and render to Caesar what's Caesar's. But you know what? Your life belongs to God. And He is the ultimate authority. And the only time that we would disobey the government is if they said, you can't worship God. And they violated the biblical direction that we have. Then we need to obey God rather than man. But other than that, you know what? We need to pray for those in government, in leadership positions, as I've said previously. And we need to do what we can to support them and encourage them and you know, and be involved in the process. Well, when Jesus answered the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, in that way, it says that they marveled at His answer because they thought they trapped Him, but they didn't. But it doesn't stop. The next question, They move from a political question to a different group of religious men. They're known as the Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, let's begin reading in verse 27 or 23 there. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no God, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise offspring to his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, and even to the seventh, last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now, interesting story, a little background. We gotta know who these Sadducees are. Like I said, while the Pharisees were the religious leaders, and certainly the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, they believed in the supernatural. I mean, they were steeped deeply in religion. These Sadducees, seeing the Pharisees shut down now, come to Jesus, and these guys, well, they were polar opposites. These guys were the rationalists of the day. These Sadducees were a sect of Jews, still Jews, but they adopted kind of Greek culture, the world's philosophies and principles around them. There was little of biblical Judaism left in their belief system. How's that, you ask? Well, they denied the resurrection, and they denied the supernatural. These guys were the intellects, and they bought into the scientific and rational explanation of every miracle in the Bible. They're the ones that would come up and say, "Well, we don't really, you see, think that actually God supernaturally parted the Red Sea for the children of Israel to walk across on. What we think is that God just so happened to, at this time of the year, you see, the river was naturally shallow in that area. And so the Jews were able to walk over on that, you know, across that river on a sandbar there that just happened to be at that time of the year. And so they were able to get across the river." So they explained the miracle of God parting the Red Sea in that way. Of course, there's still another miracle that they have yet to explain then. If that is the case, how did the whole Egyptian army drown in that shallow water? You see, so really it doesn't hold water, if you would. But that's the kind of things that these Sadducees held to. They were the liberal scholars, if you would. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. And if you want to know their position, just remember this. It's kind of hokey, but it'll stick in your mind. It did with me. You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. So the Sadducees, if you're trying to distinguish between them and the Pharisees, always remember that. They don't believe in the supernatural. So they come as the liberal kind of scholars who are compromised to the hilt, trusting in science and man's intellect with all their degrees and their philosophies, a little bit of religion and God, you see. But for the most part, they came to mock. They came to criticize. They came again, as did the Pharisees when it came to Jesus, to trip him up and trap him. They knew he was a believer in the supernatural. They also thought of the Pharisees, and they put Jesus certainly in that same place in their minds, you see, as kind of the spiritual, kind of living in the, well, not living in reality, not connected with the real world. You see, they're living, these Pharisees, with this pie in the sky mentality, and that's because they're not educated like us, you see. They don't trust in science. They're not rational. They don't live in the real, connected world. You see, and because of that, they had sort of a disdain towards the Pharisees. There was no love between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, would often mock the Pharisees and look at them as uneducated kind of people. And now Jesus, on the scene here, he's of the Pharisees in their minds. And not only is he of the Pharisees, he's a country bumpkin of the uneducated. I mean, he's really out there because he's from Nazareth, which was like a podunk city where, well, one of the disciples said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was just kind of the reputation of the place where Jesus came from. And so that's the background. So they come in, these Sadducees, with their doctor's degrees and their intellectual prowess, you see. And they present Jesus very publicly in the same arena a question, seeing as the Pharisees lost. Well, the Pharisees would lose because they're stupid anyhow, the Sadducees would think. But we're gonna really trick them. Let us step up. And they said, This issue about resurrection, okay, we'll get him there because we don't believe in it. And we're going to show him really how irrational this thinking is. And so they present him with a situation. They take the law of Levirate marriage, if you want to read up on it, Deuteronomy chapter 25. What was that law? It was important in that day, you see, the way the system was set up, the way God set up the owning of land and the possessing of land, was it was to stay within a family, within a tribe. It wasn't to be passed to other owners. And so, for that reason, Moses had given the rule that if a man died without producing any children, the next oldest brother was required to marry that brother's wife. That's why the other brothers had an interest in who their brother was marrying, because they might end up stuck with her, if you would. They had to raise up a son to continue to be on that land, to carry on the family name and to conduct business there. So if a brother died without his wife bearing a son, then one of the other brothers would have to step up and marry her and produce children by her in his dead brother's names. The Sadducees are referring to that provision in the law of Moses. And they tell the story. So here's the deal, Jesus. What if, and this is one of those what if kind of like crazy questions that people ask. Like, well, could God create a rock so big he couldn't pick it up? There, I got you on that one, don't I? And you know, those kind of nutty questions that people ask. Well, that's where this question goes. And they say, okay, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and he died without children. The second took her as wife and he died. The third took her until seven took this wife with no children and they all died. And then finally, the woman died. I don't know about you, but after about, I think the fourth brother would say, you know, hon, I'm eating at McDonald's. I love you and all, and I'm going to do my duty here and seek to raise children and a child for my dead brothers now at this point, plural. But you know, you might get suspicious. You see, this had no reality. This there was no reality in this question. It was hypothetical completely. They were taking it to a real level of just, you know, craziness, lunacy, actually. Seven brothers for one bride. Instead of seven brides for seven brothers, this is seven brothers for one bride. So denying the resurrection, you see, they said, okay, here's the situation. All seven had her as wife. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to become? In other words, You know what? This resurrection stuff makes no sense, Jesus. I mean, these Pharisees, you one of them. You think, you know, the people are like thinking you're cool. But let's be rational. If there's a resurrection and seven of these guys have her as a wife, and then, you know what, the resurrection comes, well, who's she married to? All seven of them? What? It just doesn't make any sense. You need to think with me. That's what they were saying. I mean, and they said this, probably kind of snickering, went towards them, this will get them, I mean. Because that's the kind of arrogance that they possessed. And so Jesus then answers them, and he says in verse 29, you guys are mistaking, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. And concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, these guys were called to consider something by the Lord here. He says, hey guys, talking about this resurrection thing and who's going to be your wife, you know, who's going to be the husband of this woman. And Jesus says, hey, you think this is a dilemma for me? No, let me deal with it. Let me tell you what you guys say. I mean, you're quoting Moses, okay? Let me talk to you about the quote. Have you not read the Bible? You guys are mistaking. You haven't read the Bible. Ooh, that... Again, just like with the Pharisees, boom, that went right to their heart. The Moses that you're quoting, man, you guys aren't reading. And guess what? Not only are you not reading, but you don't realize the power of God. That's why this becomes a problem for you. And then he lifts it out of a level that they are in presently, which is logic and just rational and here and now. And he goes, hey guys, the afterlife, if you would, things in heaven, the things that are eternal here, when it comes to the resurrection, guess what? It's way different than this life. That's why it's no problem. You think God's got a problem with this, with his power? Listen, he created the heavens and the earth. He put the planets in their orbit. He set the earth on its axis and spinning the distance from the sun that it is. You know what? This God, with the power he has, you see, this does not present a problem for him. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. In this day, in Luke's gospel, the same story. He says that men and women, you see, get married. This is the norm in this life. But guess what? When we get to eternity, our existence in heaven is otherworldly. It's not just like this. We tend to relate and say, well, when we get to heaven, will it be like this? No. No. Thank God, no. You know, some people, it causes them consternation. We won't be married in heaven. Now, some say, you know, they're saddened by that. Others are saying, we won't be married in heaven. That will be heaven. Hopefully none of you. I mean, people from other places might say that. But you know what? He's saying, listen, when we rise from the dead, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be the life and the way we exist there. We'll be in the, as it says here, as angels. We won't be angels. I want you to note that. There are those that think that when we die, we go to heaven, we get our wings, and now we're angels. We can watch over people, and that's weird. You don't know the word of God if you think that. We will be as angels, though. What's that? Angels don't marry. They're not given in marriage. You see, it's a whole different existence and relationship. They exist in a whole different plane, you see. They have a whole different existence than what we think. of life. And that was the problem of these guys who were living just on a rational level. He's saying, hey, you guys need to think higher. You need to get into the spiritual and get out of just the limitations and what you've sensed and know on the physical. There is a resurrection, and there's no marriage in the resurrected life. Why is that? Well, because it's done away with. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Just as husband and wife, yes, uniquely you are husband and wife, and in this life, that's as it should be, and you're to raise up children and exist in that capacity. And marriage, God's intention, is to be a little slice of heaven, you know, on earth. That's God's intention, really. And to be a testimony and a witness to the watching world around of the relationship between Christ and His church. But that being said, once you get to heaven, guess what? You know as well as I do, any marriage has its problems. Okay? Now some of you are saying, not mine. That's only because you're not confessing it, okay? You get two sinners in close proximity one of another, and guess what? It's like two porcupines backing into each other. You're going to get the point, and sometimes they're painful points. But you learn and you grow in the Lord, and you learn to love, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It teaches you how to love. It teaches you to depend on the Lord many times. You see, but that being said, when we get to heaven, there's no more sin. And we are brother and sister in the Lord on a level there that, guess what? Our relationships with one another will be far superior to anything we have ever experienced here and now. I know that that's hard to get your arms around. I know that you're going, will we know each other? I think that you'll know each other. Yeah. But will we all be brother and sister in the Lord, you see? And just enjoy relationships without having to say, so what's the matter? Are you okay? Is everything all right? How are you feeling? Hey, you know what the answer to how you're feeling will be? Great! Every day, all the time. No fights, no arguing, no misunderstandings. Can you imagine? That will be heaven. You see, no more sorrow, no more sin, new bodies, no more sagging. Man, it's going to be wonderful. The Lord is saying, hey, this life that you will be enjoying is beyond anything you can. It'll make marriage look like misery comparatively, even in the most wonderful times you've ever had in your marriage. You're going, wow, I want to go there. Yeah, that's the intention of God. That's the goal, isn't it? Listen, one day when you read or you hear that Dennis Davenport has died, hey, I've died physically, but know this, precious people, I'll never be more alive than when I pass out of this earth into the beauty and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, that's our hope. There's a sense of that in man, the desire for things to be right. And when we get to heaven, guess what? Everything is going to be right. Man, no more problems, no more crying, no more pains. Now, every time I get up and I have a pain, and I'm getting a little more as the days pass, I just kind of look at them and go, instead of, oh, why do I have that pain? I go, you know what? It's just pain, bone pain, knee pain. And I go, it's just a reminder, this life is short, man. This body, Jesus said, it's a tent. It is dying. The outward man, the scripture says, is perishing. You can try and slow the process, but you're not going to stop it. But the inner man is being renewed day by the Spirit of the Lord. That was these guys' problem. Listen, they were focused just on the here and now and the material and the rational. And God says, you know what? There's a whole level that you guys don't even know or get. And it's not anything like, it's so far above anything that you've ever experienced that it would blow your minds. And he goes on to say, not only, and so suddenly, you know what? That question didn't confuse him at all. It blew their minds, the answer. And then he goes on and he says, and about the resurrection. It's almost like, oh, and by the way, I know you guys don't believe in the resurrection and you're trying to like bring in confusion as to what's going to happen. Well, I'm not confused about it. I'm giving you some insight into it. And beyond that, hey, this resurrection issue that you guys don't believe exists. Let me ask you a question. It's almost like a little addendum to this here. When he tells them, he says, Moses, you know, this situation with Moses, he says, you guys have quoted Moses. He says, concerning the resurrection of the dead in verse 31, have you not read? I love it whenever he says that. Have you not read? Are you ignorant? God's words right here. You're quoting from it. You claim to know it. He says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's he saying? He's saying, guys, this resurrection issue that you have a problem with, the scriptures you're quoting from Moses that you adhere to and believe, didn't Moses say that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He didn't say I was the God when they were alive of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they've died, so I'm not the God anymore of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they're in the ground. He didn't say I was. What does he say? He says, don't you guys know? Didn't you read that says I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What's that suggest? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. They're still alive. They're still around. Abraham, at this point, in, you know, the place, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, of comfort, waiting for Jesus to come and to, you know, deliver them. But they've died and they're in the place of comfort because they believed in the promised Messiah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The others died there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, are in the place of torment because they didn't believe. But he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So guess what, guys? They are still alive today because the resurrection is a fact of life. And God is the God not of the dead, but of the living. Why is that? Because in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made what? Alive. All of us are eternal beings. And we determine our eternal destination based on what we do with Jesus Christ. We will all die. The Bible says that. Job says, living know that they're going to die. How many of you know you're going to die today? Raise your hand. How many of you think you're not going to die today ever? You know, listen, it's not the case. If the Lord tarries, Now the Lord could intervene and change that all around. And the rapture could happen, and I believe we are very close. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who we have buried will rise first when that trumpet sounds, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I can't wait for that day because, you know what, man? The older I get, the more I long for it. You know, when I was young, when somebody said that, well, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but I feel kind of bad because I also, you know, when I was single, I want to get married and I want to, you know, have a life, you know, and do. And so I understand that. And listen, God understands that. But know this, the best is yet to come, man. The best is going to be no matter where you're at. Even if you're enjoying life right now, you can't, you haven't, you won't ever enjoy life here as much as you're going to enjoy life in the presence of God. Okay? And so Jesus here is saying, hey, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. We serve not a dead teacher. Jesus Christ died and he proved the resurrection power of God to these guys because he raised from the dead. He raised from the dead. And so he's declaring to these men that, hey, you guys, you misunderstand. So that silenced them. Everybody in the crowd going, wow. I mean, you'd think these guys would get it. Now, here's an interesting twist of events. It says, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And this guy, no matter what, he's got all the answers. Hey, guess what? It's still the case. Jesus has the answers. He is the answer. All your questions, all your struggles, all your dilemmas, you know what? Jesus is the answer to. If you have questions about in life and you know, as to what is happening and why you're here and how you can experience, you know, peace and joy and a power to change and to be free from the habits that enslave people, the addictions that we hear so often mentioned today. As I've said many times, listen, we are all addicted to something. Some people say, well, this person just has an addictive personality. We all do. Some are addicted to TV. Some are addicted to the computer. Some are addicted to, you know, food. Some are addicted to shopping. Some addicted to sweets. I tend to be in that category. You know what? We have addictive personalities, all of us. And that's as it should be. You're saying, what? Yeah. We're created with a propensity towards addiction. Now, let me just tell you this. There is only one addiction that will set you free. You know what that addiction is? To Jesus Christ. You see, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Every other addiction will lead to bondage, but the addiction to Jesus Christ will lead to peace and joy and freedom and life abundant that he has promised. And so he goes on here, and these multitudes were astonished at his teaching. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, now here's an unlikely gathering, an unlikely unity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They hated one another. They gathered together. Why? Because they both disliked Jesus. They were jealous of his attraction to the people. They were jealous because he had an answer to every question. And instead of submitting and saying, this must be God, you know, look at, listen, let's pay attention to what the scripture's saying. He's right. He's quoting the scriptures that we study all the time. What are we doing? They continue to twist, and out of their jealousy and their hostility towards his popularity, towards his humility, associating with tax collectors and sinners. Of course, they missaw themselves, didn't they? They gathered together, and one of the teachers, a lawyer by name, yes, they were around then, asked them a question saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Which is the greatest commandment? Now, there was an interesting question because, you see, when they asked that question, everybody knows that really there were 613 commandments in all that the religious leaders, you know, laid hold to. Now, of those 613, there were certain commandments that these men had divided these commandments really into two categories. Certain commandments that were called the heavy commandments, and then the other commandments that were kind of the light commandments. Ex-Catholic, some of you are that place. These would be called the mortal and the venial sins. There were some mortal, those were the big ones. Those could get you to, you know, in big trouble and end up in purgatory or hell, worse, you know. And then there were venial, not so big sins. Well, you see, that's the way these guys looked at the commandments. So the 613, there were some heavy-duty ones that you really had to pay attention to. There were some other ones that, not such a big deal. And, of course, these men were the self-appointed police, spiritual watchdogs, which made life miserable for everybody. It is a classic and common practice, like the woman taken in the act of adultery, grabbed and just drugged before Jesus, drugged before the Sanhedrin, brought before. They would go out looking, have their spies out looking. Did you hear so-and-so's doing? And for the purpose of putting to death or bringing condemnation. So it made life miserable for many. These guys had no mercy. They had no grace. They were just a bunch of legalistic, arrogant, kind of proud guys. Well, they say of these commandments, what we want to know is which is the greatest of these commandments. No, they thought they had them again. You see, whenever you think you got the Lord in a fix, you're always foolish. He won't be in a fix. He's the omniscient God that they're talking to here. Here before them is the fulfillment of all the law. That's why you and I can't get to heaven by keeping the law. Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets so that by believing in him, we could be saved because we can't keep the law. We trust in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own. Jesus answered them and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment." Of course, they should have known that. That's the first commandment, essentially, kind of condensed. The first five condensed. Number one commandment is to love the Lord with everything you have. Your heart, with your mind, with your soul. With your heart, that's the place where the decisions are made in your life. With your soul, that's the center of your emotions. And with your mind, that's the center of your intellect. What he's saying here is you're to love God with your totality, with everything that you have. You love the Lord this morning? You say, "Oh yeah, Pastor, I love the Lord." Do you worship him? Do you praise him? Do you serve him? Do you live for him? I mean, it's not just enough to say, "I love the Lord with my lips." Do you love the Lord with your life? Is it seen and sensed by those who are touched by your life? That's all Jesus wants. Say, he wants us to love him. And if we love him, we'll serve him. If we love him, we'll live for him. Jesus says, that's the number one commandment. God above all. And our love for him. The second commandment, the second thing he says here is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a vertical relationship that if that's happening, guess what? There's going to be a horizontal relationship that is dominated by love. A love for others. You know, a lot of people today talk about the importance of loving yourself. Listen, you and I don't have to be taught how to love ourselves. Love for ourselves is the problem, not the solution. You love yourself. Even the person, no, I know people that have committed suicide because they hated their life. No. Here's the real deal. They commit suicide because of the pain. They don't want to go through the pain. They don't want to go through the things that they're dealing with. So they commit suicide. Who's that considering when they pull the trigger, when they take the pills? Are they considering others or are they thinking only of themselves? You see, the problem is we all already love ourselves. That's implied when in the Bible, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the husband and he says, "Hey, love your wife as you love yourself. For no man ever yet
hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Some of you are thinking of nourishing it right now, and you're saying, hurry up and get this over. I'm going to nourish this. Well, what's that grow out of? I love me. I want. And not only do you want nourishment, you want to choose. In fact, some of you don't even care about nourishment. You just want the pleasure of tasting the thing that maybe even is bad for you. Because I love them. I love burgers. I know my cholesterol's high. But give me a double cheeseburger, you know, or a double-double from In-N-Out. Big, big bastard thing of fries and animal style little, you know, dressing on them. Throw a little cheese on them. Or we're going to Der Wiener Schnitzel, getting a chili dog, five of them, and then I'm going to get chili fries. Oh, they taste good. But are they good for you? No, but I love them. Why? Because you love yourself. You love what it feels like, what it tastes like. It's all about that. The Bible says, here's what you need to do. If you would love your wife like you love yourself, guess what? She would feel tremendous love. Because you would put her before yourself. You would consider her, so you would go around and open her door before yours. You would make sure that she enters in before you. You see, you would make sure that she had the best seat, that she had the best of everything, because you think of her more than yourself. You see, the whole thing, the key to life, folks, the problem is we don't love the Lord. And then if we don't love the Lord, we can't love one another. And if we love the Lord, then we are learning how to love one another. And we are learning what the Bible says when it says, hey, you want life? Then you need to die to yourself. He who loses his life for my sake will find what? Life. The Bible says it's not about self-esteem. That flies in the face of what the world is telling you. It's not self-esteem that we need. You know what? We need to esteem God, number one, and then we need to learn to esteem others more important than ourselves. What? You mean I'm not important? You know what? When's the last time you showed an interest in what somebody else was into and doing, rather than just blabbing what you're interested in and doing? And you know what? You esteemed others no matter. Now, sometimes here's a good measure. You see, if you ran into Billy Graham, if he goes walking in the right down the aisle here right now, and he was looking for a seat, I'll bet you you'd go, oh, sit here. I don't care how crowded the pew is. You'd say, scoot over. It's Billy Graham. Hi, Billy. How are you? Hey, can I get you anything? Can I get you water? But if just a regular person off the street came in late to church, walked down the aisle and was looking for a seat, I'll bet you'd go, what's he doing? I hope you wouldn't, but I'm thinking some of you might. What's he doing walking down? Hey, get him back in the back and let him sit down. No, we're not moving over. He came in late. That's a respecter of persons, isn't it? Should never be. We need to look at others no matter their class or condition. And we need to esteem them. They're important to God. They're loved by God. So they're important to me. And I need to love them as God loves them. That's what the Bible teaches. You know what? If we live that way, life would change. Man, let's have real Christianity, huh? Let's walk with the Lord. Let's be those who are seeking to live the crucified life. Loving God more than we love ourselves and loving others more than we love ourselves. And you know what? It's the key to the abundant life. If you're miserable with your life presently, look at where you might be lacking in these areas, you see. And allow God to make that change. Let's pray.